You'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Also, please take the outline supplied there in your bulletin. We're considering what we're calling a postscript to the judgments of the seven sealed book. The seventh vial spoke of the destruction and judgment of Babylon the Great. And with that seventh vial, the cycle of judgment was finished. But because that event was so important, such significance, we are given a postscript, another vision concerning it. And so it's contained within the judgments of the seventh sealed book. What we're giving here is further information, further revelation on the judgment of the great Babylon. And this is in chapter 17 and 18. Chapter 17 is the vision of the great whore, which is identified as Babylon the Great, which we, in our introductory sermon to this section, sought to demonstrate that the Babylon of the great whore in view in the context of the book of Revelation is none other than Jerusalem. Jerusalem of the first century. Jerusalem that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent unto her. Jerusalem that rejected and crucified the Son of God. And so chapter 17 is the vision of the great whore. Chapter 18 is a dirge concerning the fall of the great whore, Babylon the Great. So the vision and then this song of woe in chapter 18. We've so far considered under the vision, chapter 17, the purpose of the vision in verses 1 and 2. And then we looked at the description of the vision last week. This morning we come to the explanation of the vision of the great whore. This is contained in verses 8 through 18. Explanation has three parts as far as I can see. It is an explanation of the features of the beast that the woman, the whore, rides upon. That's verses 7 to 15. Then there's an explanation or a statement of the ferocity of the beast toward the woman in verses 16 and 17, and then a statement of identification in verse 18 concerning the woman, the whore, herself. So let's read these verses, and then we'll look at some of the details of them. Verse 7, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel?" That is, he was marveling at the vision that he saw. So he's asking, why did you marvel? He says, "I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And they that are with him, are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And so in verse 6, John was amazed with what he saw, and he wondered what it all signified. So here we have the angel giving John an explanation of certain features of the vision, so that he might, and we with him, better understand the vision. In verse 7 says, I will tell thee a mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. Here the angel says he will explain the mystery of the two central figures of the vision, the woman and the beast that carries her. Now, if you remember, as we looked at verse 5 and the word mystery there, we noted that in this context, it refers to something that's in need of interpretation. That is, the woman and the beast are not to be understood literally, but in a figurative way, and that is what requires interpretation. What is the figure that is being presented here? Not literal woman, not literal beast, but they stand for things that we need to understand and interpret. The woman has a name on her forehead, we saw in verse 5. And as we have already argued, this woman represents the great city Jerusalem, and Jerusalem stands as a symbol for the apostate religion, leaders, and people of Judea in the first century. Jerusalem is depicted as a whore, verse 1, because of her covenantal unfaithfulness to God and His Word. And Jerusalem is the center of the Jewish nation and its religion and its social life. Being a whore has caused the inhabitants of the land to drink the wine of her fornication. In other words, as the leading city, the center of the nations, the rest of the nation has followed Jerusalem in her whoredom. This week when I was reading in my Bible, reading in 2 Chronicles 21, I came across an interesting passage that I had not seen before nor related to this text about the Old Testament in the time of a corrupt king in Judah by the name of Jehoram. And Jehoram had departed from the ways of God and led the people into idolatry and the worship of false gods. And 2 Chronicles 21, 10 to 13 says this, because of his apostasy, it says, so the Edomites revolted under the hand of Judah unto this day. The same time also did Libna revolt from under his, that is Jehoram, hand, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication. See, there's that very word that we're looking at in our vision here. But then it goes on to say, and compelled Judah there too. In other words, he made them drink of the wine of that fornication, like it says here in Revelation 17. It goes on to say, and there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet. That's interesting because it was a writing. Elijah himself did not appear because Elijah was ministering to the northern kingdom and confronting Jezebel and Ahab. Jehoram was in the southern kingdom of Judah, so he writes him a letter. How would you like to get a letter like this? Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the way of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but hast walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and hath made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring. That's our text here, the Jerusalem, the whore. And it says, like unto the whoredoms of the house of Ahab. And then it goes on to speak about it. But we see this exact same picture being repeated in the time of the book of Revelation that we saw in the Old Testament. Men are the same in each generation. Their sinful hearts do not change. And we see these patterns repeating. That's the picture we have here. Now we're told here in, back to our text in Revelation, it speaks of the beast that carries her. Now the verb carry means to bear or sustain a burden. And the point here is that the whore was enabled to carry out her life of harlotry against God because the beast sustained her in it. It wasn't God that was sustaining Jerusalem during this time. He turned his back on Jerusalem. So how did Jerusalem continue to thrive and the temple be the wonder of the world and people streaming to it? It's because the beast was sustaining her. The beast in view must be the same beast that we saw in Revelation 13, verses 1 to 8. And that beast represented a great world power. And if we look within the time limits of Revelation, we noted that it was clear that the world power in view is Imperial Rome that was ruling the world at the time that Revelation was written. But we also noted that the beast had its power from the dragon. And so in a sense, when we say the beast carries her, we could go back one step further and say the dragon or the devil, Satan, was sustaining her in this. And now we're told that the beast had seven heads and ten horns. Seven heads and ten horns. The seven heads are explained in verses 8 through 10 and the ten horns in verse 12. Now, if we look at verses 8 through 11, it's somewhat confusing. Did you feel that when I was reading it? I believe the key to this somewhat confusing description of the beast, and by the way, I would like you to take your insert, Revelation 17, 8 through 11 now, and take a look at it with me. Put the insert in here because I think it's a pretty confusing section. And just to try to explain it without giving some visual here and some of the things written out would be maybe confusing. So I'm trying to condense things and explain them more clearly by the use of this. And the key we're saying here to this somewhat confusing description of the beast is to realize that it's looking at the beast from two perspectives. Both as Rome, that is the empire, and also the emperors of that. And that what it's doing here is marking different phases in the beast's history, that is Rome and the emperors. It's marking different phases of their history as it relates to the war with the Jews in AD 66 to 70. That's the context. And it's with that understanding we can explain this. And when you look at the historical facts, it all fits. When the war began with the Jews, Rome had already had five kings or emperors. And this portion or this time frame of the beast was the beast that was. From the time that John was getting this vision and writing Revelation, this was a past tense aspect of the beast. There were five kings in the past. And they ruled Judea before the war. And so these are said to be fallen when the vision is given. They're gone. They're dead. Who are those five? And I give them to you there. Julius Caesar, there's his dates. Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Gaius Caligula Caesar, and Claudius Caesar. They're the five. They were all fallen. They had all died by the time, as Claudius Caesar died in 54 AD. This was before the war and before the writing of Revelation is passed. Then at the outbreak of the war with the Jews in AD 66, Nero was Caesar. He was Caesar from AD 54 to 68. But interestingly, he died during the war. So he represents the beast that is at the beginning of the war, but is not during the war because he dies during the war. He dies while the war is in process. He ruled during the war, but not to the end of the war. So he, in this somewhat confusing way, at least unless we see these connections, he both is and yet is and is not. That's the same individual. He is, he was there at the beginning of the war. He yet is, but he is not because he dies during the war. After Nero died, civil war broke out among the Romans. And in the space of less than a year, from June 68 to January 69, that's not much more than 6 months, there were three claimants to the throne, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. But all of these were assassinated in short order. And I believe in the vision here, this period of confusion and three claimants who to the throne are grouped together in the vision because all were insignificant, all happened to rapid significance, and they are one of the heads, and they represent together the seventh king. As verse 11 speaks of them, the seventh king. These kings, the seventh king, these men, at the time of the giving of the vision had not yet come to power. Nero was in power. Not yet had they come. And when these three that are counting as one, when they did come, they would only continue for a short space, 6 months. But then we're told in this explanation, verses 8 through 11, in verse 11, that during the war, an eighth king arose. See that? Verse 11. Now this eighth king brought Rome back from the brink. This is the historical record. And reigned over the empire with skill and power. And this eighth was Vespasian, who was proclaimed emperor in January 69. Again, all during the war. Interesting, Vespasian had been the commanding general of the Roman army at the beginning of the war. Nero himself had sent him as his best general to subdue Judea. But then Nero committed suicide, and Vespasian, after that period of unrest, unease, assassinations, became the eighth king or emperor. And it was under him that the war is successfully concluded by his son Titus, whom he appointed general. Now, all of these Caesars, all of the eight, in the language of verse 8, ascend out of the bottomless pit because Rome and its emperors received their power and the kingdom from the dragon of the bottomless pit. And as leaders of this blasphemous empire, the Caesars all go into perdition at their death. And relatively speaking, short reigns. Of course, the empire itself eventually went into perdition and destruction. Now, if you flip over that page, I put that in a chart form on the other side. The eight Caesars as they relate to the war with the Jews. The five that are fallen are Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Caligula Caesar, and Claudius Caesar. The one who is, which tells us that Revelation was written, the vision was given during the reign of Nero and before the others, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And then even he is the eighth refers to Vespasian. And so even though it looks very confusing, at least to me, and trying to sort out all this, he was, is not, is yet, will be the eighth, not, you know, it's pretty simple when you look at the historical record. And so there, I hope, will be of help to you in understanding that. I really don't have much more comments to make on that section because it's explained, I believe, in the words that we have just given. But I want to make a couple notes on some of the other statements here. Verse 8 says, "And they that dwell on the earth," which is, you know what I translate earth with in this context, the land, which is a perfectly good and contextually, I think, required translation. "And they that dwell in the land," this is, we're back to verse 8, after that explanation of all the kings, the seven kings and the eighth. We'll look at some of the other details here. "They that dwell on or in the land of Canaan, in the land of Palestine, shall wonder." They'll be amazed at all of this. And the ones who are wondering at this are those who are not saved. Their names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They're not God's elect. And they wonder when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Remember, the death of Nero took place in the middle of the war. And then after he died, that is, he committed suicide, there was terrible unrest in Rome. The people in the land of Palestine, like other parts of the empire, would have heard of these three claimants and their rapid assassination. And what would this have done to the, if you were in Judea fighting against Rome and you saw the Roman government falling apart, you'd have hope. Hey. And that's what I think this is referring to here. With this unrest, they were given hope that despite the setbacks in the early phase of the war, they're yet going to prevail and gain their independence because Rome is in disarray and about to succumb to its own internal conflicts and chaos. But then they're amazed, they wonder. Because out of the midst of the chaos, Vespasian ascends to the throne of Rome and all their hopes are dashed. They're amazed at the resilience and the power of Rome as the empire recovers and the Roman legions again march in Palestine. In fact, they march on Jerusalem under the able and inspired leadership of Titus. I believe this verse is speaking of the same events as Revelation 13, 3 and 4. Turn back there. And I saw one of the heads, as it were, that was wounded to death. It's Nero. And his deadly wound was healed. That is, in Vespasian. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who's like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? The recovery of the Roman Empire from its chaotic time, the suicide of one of its emperors and the internal civil war. Instead, they come out stronger, have a better emperor than ever, and they wonder at it. And so the rebels in the land. And they're probably thinking the same thing. Who can make war against Rome? If they survive that, how are we going to survive? And so they too wonder after the beast. In verses 9 and 10, we're told that seven heads are seven mountains, and there are seven kings. I think we should understand this very simply. The seven heads are seven mountains. That is, the seven mountains are seven kings. So we have heads, mountains, kings, all referring to the same group. In Scripture, mountain is often used as a reference to a kingdom or a king. Christ, when the stone that strikes the image in Daniel 2 grows into a great mountain, the kingdom of Christ. And so just explaining that part of the vision, there's not really anything difficult nor mysterious about it. The seven heads are seven mountains, and there are represented in these seven houses and seven mountains, seven kings. Some have pointed out that Rome itself was known as the city of seven hills. But it's interesting that the Greek here does not use the word hills, it uses mountains. And there's no way we would think of Rome being built on seven mountains, though there were seven hills. I think it's simple to see it in this way. Seven heads, another symbol would be seven mountains, and really both of them refer to the fact of seven emperors, seven kings. For the word king means a chief ruler. And in Rome they were called emperors and given the title of Caesar. And on these the woman sits. Now the Romans took control of Palestine, the Jews in Judea, around 62 BC under Pompey. And they ruled it as a territory and province until well after AD 135, perhaps even into the 300s. AD 300s. John Hall states this, Once direct Roman government had been established in Judea in AD 6, that is, it became an official province then, the province benefited not only in terms of freedom from the internal civil conflict and dissatisfactions which had marked its history for centuries, but also came to enjoy a new prosperity which strengthened the allegiance to Rome of at least those who most reaped the wealth deriving from the improved economy. So says John Hull. In other words, the woman is sitting on Rome and is prospering because Rome is ruling. We also have noted that this idea of the woman sitting on the Rome not only means their prosperity because of the Roman government, but that they used the Romans in persecution. And so they sat on the Romans not only in this economic and civil way, but also in their persecution. Rome became their agents of persecution. Of course, the crowning example is Christ himself. Who put Christ on the cross? It was a Roman cross. Who condemned him to that death? It was a Roman governor. Who nailed him to the cross? It was Roman soldiers. And in that way, too, the woman is sitting on Rome. Another example would be Paul. One of the major sections of the book of Acts is Paul's imprisonment. Why was he in prison? Because the Jews were charging him. But whose prison was he in? The Roman prison. And the Romans kept him in prison. And ultimately, Paul was put to death, which was the ultimate goal of the Jews toward the hated Apostle Paul. He was martyred by the Romans. So I think that's another sense in which she's sitting on the beast, Rome. She's using Rome as the instrument of her persecution. And of course, we could use other examples from the book of Acts to show that fact. Now we come to verses 12 to 14. And we look at some more features of the beast. And that has to do with the 10 horns. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but will receive power as king 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, as we go into this section again, I keep in mind the context, which is the destruction of Jerusalem, the great harlot, in AD 70 by the Roman armies. When we keep that in perspective, the meaning of the vision of the 10 horns or the 10 kings, I think, becomes simple, clear. Now, the word for kings here, I just mentioned this a moment ago, the Greek word for king here means a chief ruler in a province or a country. It could be translated by whatever term the province would use to speak of a chief ruler or a nation. King, you could translate it kings, if that's what your chief ruler was. If your chief ruler was a governor, you could put a governor in there. If it was a prime minister, you could translate it prime minister. If it was a president, you could put president in there. It refers to a chief ruler. And in that day, kings were normally the term for a chief ruler, though again, we've shown that the word referred to the Roman emperor as well. So that's another way in which it could be translated. But these are kings. Kings or chief rulers in provinces or countries that are under Rome's power. And so these kings are subject kings or governors of the Roman provinces who are joining with Rome to make war on the Jews. Lots of efforts have been made to identify these 10 kings. But first we should note that the number 10, as we pointed out in our studies of Revelation, in the Bible stands for numerical completeness. And so it may simply mean, not an exact number, but the complete contingency of the lesser kings and rulers of the Roman Empire who were under the Nero, under the Romans, who joined with the Romans. They were subject provinces, subject peoples, but their kings joined with Rome in the war. It's also interesting to note that there were 10 provinces in the Roman Empire. Whether that is the point here, I don't know. We also know from historical sources like Josephus that quite a number of kings and governors sent auxiliary troops to join the Roman legions in the war with the Jews. And so how do we look at this? Whether these are exactly 10 or is just talking about numerical completeness, these kings are those who join with the Roman legions to make war on Israel. And as we'll see later, why they do it is because they hate the Jews. And they want with great eagerness to be involved in their humiliation and subjugation. But then it says they've received no kingdom as yet. Now that's a little bit difficult. How can you have kings who have not received a kingdom? Well, you can't. So it doesn't mean they haven't received a kingdom in that they are not yet kings. They're already kings. Kingdom here refers to authority. And kings have the authority to make war. They have not yet received authority to make war on the hated Jews as yet. What does that mean? The point of the vision is that these 10 kings at the time of the vision had not yet been given authority by Rome to use their armies against the Jews. Their jurisdiction as kings did not extend to Galilee, to Samaria and Judea. But, the next phrase, they do, at the point in time, from Caesar, receive power as kings to go forth with the beast and his armies to subjugate Judea and put down the revolt. I think verse 13 is simply stating the purpose of these kings, and that was to give the power of their own armies, their own soldiers, to the service of Rome in this war against Judea. Verse 14, I think, is put in here as a parenthesis. It doesn't fit the flow, it doesn't fit the context, but it can be seen as a parenthesis. Here we're talking about the beast, here we're talking about these kings, and they are, we know from the context, they're coming to overthrow and destroy the whore. That's what it's the verses that follow this speak about. In verse 16, the 10 horns and the beast come together to destroy the whore. But lest we think for a moment that the beast and the 10 kings are servants of God, and they're going forth saying, we are going to avenge the death of Christ upon the Jewish people. Uh-uh. They're going forth as rebellious nations who are making war with the Lamb. They do not see this invasion of Judea as serving Christ. They see it as part of their warfare against the true God, in the sense of Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth make war and are rebellious against God and His anointed. And so what I think this parenthesis is telling us, that even though they are in the service of God, they are not servants of God. They are being used of Him to execute His purpose, but they don't know they're executing His purpose. Their purpose in everything they do is to make war against the true God. They are an idolatrous, blasphemous people under the power of the dragon, and so they're making war as they go forth in Palestine, not as a Christian army to subdue the Christ haters. They hate Christ themselves. But they are coming to do their work from motives that are far from righteous or good. They're a blasphemous nation. This reminds me of the story of Habakkuk, similar type thing here. Habakkuk looked around the Judea and Jerusalem of his day, and all he saw was violence and sin and oppression and wickedness. He says, God, why don't you do something about it? And the Lord gets back to him and says, I am going to do something about it. And this is all paraphrase and condensing. I'm going to send the Babylonians and judge them. And guess what? Habakkuk's horrified. How can you use them? They're more wicked than we are, is his objection. And God basically says, yes, I know that. They're a wicked people. But I'm still going to use them as a rod of my anger. But when I'm done with them, I'm going to judge them as well. In other words, so the Babylonians in the Old Testament, when they didn't come as the servants of Yahweh, they were evil men, plundering men who had all their own motives to invade Judea and destroy Jerusalem, the temple in the Old Testament. But Rome and these 10 kings are the same, cut from the same cloth. They're not servants of God. And I think this verse is to make it clear that their warfare is for their own purposes. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ shall put them down as well. This is just one phase of their war against Christ. And the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That's one of the great statements in Scripture of triumph and the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's not just a Lord, but he is the Lord of lords. All authorities are under him. There is no lordship above his. He is the King of kings. Not only is Christ a king, he is the King of all kings. He is the ultimate sovereign. All kings are under him. Amen. Even the Roman king, even the Roman Empire, and these 10 kings who are joining with him. He rules over all of them. He is Lord of Caesar. He is King of the Emperor. And then we have, again in this parenthesis, about those who are with him. See, the Romans are not with him. The 10 kings are not with Christ. They're against Christ. And that comes out over and over in the history, in the biblical account as well. But those who are with him, and this is not the Romans, are called and chosen and faithful. What a description of a true Christian. A true believer, a true child of God, a true servant of Christ, a true disciple is someone who is defined in three ways. They're called, they're chosen, and they're faithful. Now, the called and the chosen, I believe, are God's work. And the faithful is a description of our response to his work. You could say our work, but it's not a work of merit, but a work of gratefulness. Called. What does this mean? It means they've heard the voice of Jesus Christ calling them to himself. Not audibly, but the Holy Spirit has spoken to them through the gospel, and they have heard the call of God. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That phrase has been spoken and quoted to millions of people. To some, it just goes right over them. They hear it on the ear, but the heart doesn't respond. But those who are the chosen respond to that call. They are called. They are chosen. The word chosen here is in the original electos. Electos. From we get our English word what? Elect. Chosen. A sovereign choice. God has called them through the gospel and the Holy Spirit, and that call is based on the choice. This is what God has done for the Christian. They're called and chosen. Have you heard the call of God in the gospel and responded? And having responded, do you now with great joy understand that the reason why you were called is because you were chosen? It's not because you chose God, but he chose you. What a wonderful thing. But the final point is that they're faithful. Christians are faithful. That is, their faith continues, and their faith informs their lives. Their faith enables them to stay true to Christ and to the doctrine that he has given. The called, the chosen, and the faithful. And we've been talking in application about all the work, stuff we're hearing today in the world in which we live about how you know, we must support Israel because they're the chosen people. And often that is put forward as some mark of great honor. And it's often on the lips of Israelis as being a badge of pride. But that's not what it means to be chosen. To be chosen is a humbling thing. To be chosen is to be one who understands all that you are, all that you have spiritually is due to God's choice of you. It is a humbling thing. It is not something to fill a person with proud. But the point is also today, the chosen people are the followers of Christ. That's the chosen people. And really, that's always been the chosen, the true chosen. Even among Israel in the Old Testament, there was the outward choice of the nation, but the inward elect were those who heard the call, even in the Old Testament, and they put their faith in their Lord and the sacrifice of blood that typified Christ for their salvation. And they remained faithful. The point of Revelation 17 is the unfaithfulness of Old Testament Israel, where they've turned into a harlot, the mother of harlots. Verse 15 returns from, I believe, the parenthesis. That's just a note there to remember. These armies that are coming against Judea are not servants of Christ. They're rebels. The true servants of God, which does not include Rome or the ten kings, are those who are with Christ, not against him. Called, chosen, and faithful. Verse 15 returns the explanation of the vision of the woman. She is seen sitting upon many waters. In verse 1, now we are told, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples, multitudes, tongues, and nations. Russell, in his comments on Revelation, explains it this way. He says, it only remains to notice one other feature in the vision. The woman is represented as sitting upon many waters. And in the 15th verse, these waters are said to signify peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The mystical Babylon, like her prototype, the literal Babylon, is said to sit upon many waters. The prophet Jeremiah thus addressed ancient Babylon, that is literal ancient Babylon, O thou that dwellest upon many waters. Jeremiah 51:12. And this description appears to be equally appropriate to Jerusalem. The influence exercised by the Jewish race in all parts of the Roman Empire previous to the destruction of Jerusalem was immense. Their synagogues were to be found in every city, and their colonies took root in every land. We see in Acts chapter 2 the marvelous ramifications of the Hebrew race in foreign countries, from the enumeration of the different nations which were represented in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Quote, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, end quote. That's Acts 2. Who were there at the day of Pentecost. He goes on to say, Russell, Jerusalem might truly be said to sit upon many waters. That is to exercise a mighty influence upon peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. End quote. I would add this about the sitting, because I've pointed out primarily this has to do with support. And a fact of the matter was, into Jerusalem, the riches of the nations, the Jews and the proselytes of all of the peoples of the Roman Empire flowed into Jerusalem with the gifts and the offerings that were sent. And so they were enriched by all these people because of their influence and their spread within the Roman Empire. And so as the siege of Jerusalem began at the time of Passover, it may be believed that such a throng as was noticed at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts 2 was the same throng, the same groups of peoples that were in the city of Jerusalem when the Romans laid siege to it. The city was swelled to bursting with pilgrims. And so those that the woman sat upon are also those who perished with her when Jerusalem fell. Now, we want to look at the ferocity of the beast in verses 16 to 17. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. The Romans and the 10 kings who join in the army hate the Jews. Now, whether that hatred, particularly of the Romans, was attitude they brought into the war, probably. But even if they didn't, they had been driven to hatred by the fanatical resistance of the Jews that had killed scores and scores of their comrades. And by the time Jerusalem was encompassed, the Roman legions were thirsting for revenge against the Jews. And so this war and this siege of Jerusalem was carried out by people who hated the inhabitants. And hatred leads to all kinds of abuse, all kinds of enormities. It says, goes on to say, and they shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. What a description of the ferocity of this siege and the fall of Jerusalem. The word desolate that is used here is the very word that Jesus used when he prophesied concerning Jerusalem and this destruction that we're looking at. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And he says this, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The very word used here. What does the word desolate mean? The Greek word desolate means to be unpopulated, deserted, deprived of inhabitants. This amazing metropolis in the Old Testament, Near Eastern sense, this thriving city, the center of Jewish life, would be left absolutely unpopulated, destroyed, stricken of its population. That's what they're going to do. That's the goal of the Romans and these 10 kings, to lay this city as a desolate, uninhabited monument of futility and evil. Naked. To leave them naked. Interestingly, this was the judgment that God spoke of in terms of the harlot Israel in the Old Testament. Stripper of all of her glory and all of her honor and all of her fame. Here's what he said in Ezekiel 16:39 concerning Old Testament Jerusalem. And I will also give thee into their hand, that is the Babylonians, and they shall throw down thine eminent place and shall break down thy high places, and they shall strip thee also of thy clothes and shall take thy fair jewels and leave thee naked and bare. And again, this in Ezekiel, they are pictured as a harlot. For listen to this in Ezekiel 23:29. Again, this is the Babylonians against Jerusalem, 600 BC. They came three times. And they shall deal with thee hatefully. What did we just read? They shall hate the whore. So will this hordes that come against the whore in the New Testament. And they shall deal with thee hatefully, and they shall take away all thy labor and leave thee naked and bare, and the nakedness of thy whoredoms shall be discovered, both thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. That's Old Testament. Same thing's going to happen to Jerusalem here. Then it says she shall eat her flesh. That's interesting. Again, looking at Old Testament, this was the judgment of the great harlot of the Old Testament. And who was that? Jezebel. We talked about Jezebel in Revelation 2:20, so she has been in the mix in this book. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest this woman, or that woman Jezebel, which calls her a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idol. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, but she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And so here we have Jezebel, fornication, being judged. Here we have Revelation, a great harlot, fornication, and being judged. What was Jezebel's sentence of death? Well, when Jehu was sent of God to exercise vengeance on the house of Ahab, he found Jezebel finally in Jezreel behind the wall, hiding in a house and looking out. Jehu said, "Who will throw her down?" And they threw her down. It said he ran his chariot over her, trampled her, smashed her under the feet of the horses and the chariots. Then they went in to eat. And as they were sitting and eating, Jehu said, she was the daughter of a king. Go out and bury her. And they went out and they couldn't find her except a hand. And I forget what else piece was left, because the dogs ate her flesh. And that was the prophecy that was given against her. And it says in 2 Kings 9:36, "Wherefore they came again, and they told him, and he said, 'This is the word of the Lord which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel.'" So what's the judgment here? What's the ferocity of the Romans? "They shall eat her flesh." Where it said, "The dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel." Finally, they'll burn her with fire. Again, we look to the Old Testament. This was the appointed judgment of a priest's daughter who committed harlotry. Israel was a nation of priests. Jerusalem was the temple. They should have been serving God. Instead, they were harlots. Here's what Leviticus 21:9 says. "And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire." So this is an amazing catalog of events here. The first, desolate, was the prediction of Christ. Naked was what God said he would do to the harlot Israel of the Old Testament. He would strip her of everything. Thirdly, the harlot Jezebel gives the example of a terrible person who taught the people of God harlotry. She was eaten, her flesh was eaten by dogs. And then the burning with fire is an Old Testament picture of the judgment of a priest's daughter who became a harlot. Now, at this point, I would like to step back for a moment. Where's my book? Okay. Having read that, I want to read to you from Josephus about the fall of Jerusalem. Particularly, the first part here is the conquering and the destruction of the temple. And that took place before the whole city was destroyed. But it was, the walls have been breached, they were now to the temple. So I'm picking up, this is Josephus, an eyewitness of what we're talking about here, and I've just read about this ferocity and the language that was used to describe it. Now here's Josephus, not knowing any of this, writing his account. Josephus was a Jew who had actually been active in fighting the Romans in the early part of the war, but he had been captured and he was with the Roman generals. Interesting what he had said after he was captured. And he was taken before the general Vespasian. He prophesied that he would become the emperor. This was before Nero was in full power at the time. And Vespasian was so impressed by Josephus, he kept him beside him. And Titus did the same thing. So Josephus was there, a Jew, witnessing this destruction. So listen as we have a little reading time here. He picks it up in the middle of the time when they're now ready to take the temple. They breach the walls, and they're at that portion of the city. He says, "Now it is true that on this day the Jews were so weary and under such consternation that they refrained from any attacks. But on the next day they gathered their whole force together and ran upon those that guarded the outward court of the temple. Very boldly, through the east gate, and this about the second hour of the day, these guards received that their attack with great bravery, and by covering themselves with their shields before, as if it were with a wall, they drew their squadrons, of course this is the Roman army, the squadrons, close together. Yet it was evident they could not abide there very long, but would be overborne by the multitude of those that sallied out upon them, and by the heat of their passions. However, Caesar, meaning Titus, seeing from the tower of Antonia that this squadron was likely to give way, he sent some chosen horsemen to support them. Hereupon the Jews found themselves not able to sustain their onset, and upon the slaughter of those in the forefront, many of the rest were put to flight. But as the Romans were going off, the Jews turned upon them and fought them. And as those Romans came back upon them, they retreated again until about the fifth hour of the day. They were overborne and shut themselves in the inner court of the temple. So Titus retired into the tower of Antonia and resolved to storm the temple the next day, early in the morning, with his whole army, and to encamp round about the holy house. But as for that house, God had for certain long ago doomed it to the fire. Remember, he's not a Christian. He doesn't know about Jesus' prophecy. God had for certain long ago doomed it to the fire. And now that fatal day was come, according to the revolution of ages. And it was the 10th day of the month of Abib, upon which it was formerly burnt by the king of Babylon. Although these flames took their rise from the Jews themselves and were occasioned by them, for upon Titus retiring, the seditious lay still for a little while and then attacked the Romans again. And when those that guarded the holy house fought with those that quenched the fire that was burning in the inner court of the temple, but these Romans put the Jews to flight and proceeded as far as the holy house itself, at which time one of the soldiers, without staying for any orders and without any concern or dread upon him at so great an undertaking, and being hurried on by a certain divine fury, snatched somewhat out of the materials that were on fire, and being lifted up by another soldier, he set fire to a golden window through which was a passage to the rooms that were round about the holy house on the north side of it. And the flames went upward. As the flames went upward, the Jews made a great clamor, such as so mighty an affliction required, and they ran together to prevent it. And now they spared not their lives any longer, nor suffered anything to restrain their force, since that holy house was perishing, for whose sake it was that they were kept, had kept such a guard about it. And now a certain person came running to Titus and told him of this fire as he was resting himself in his tent after the last battle. Whereupon he rose up in great haste, and as he ran to the holy house in order to have it a stop to the fire, by the way, I want to include, Titus didn't want the temple to burn. He'd already made that decision. He ran to the holy house in order to have a stop put to the fire, after him following all his commanders, and after them followed the several legions in great astonishment, so that there was a great clamor and a tumult raised, as was natural upon the disorderly motion of so great an army. Then did Caesar, both by calling to the soldiers that were fighting with a loud voice, and by giving a signal to them with his right hand, order them to quench the fire. But they did not hear what he said, though he spoke so loud, having their ears already dinned by a greater noise another way. Nor did they attend to the signal he made with his hand, neither as till some of them were distracted with fighting and others with passion. But as for the legions that came running thither, neither any persuasions nor any threatenings could restrain their violence. but each one's own passion was his commander at this time. And as they were crowding into the temple together, many of them were trampled on by one another, while a great number fell among the ruins of the cloisters, which were still hot and smoking, and were destroyed in the same miserable way with those whom they had conquered. And when they were come near the holy house, they made as if they did not so much as hear Caesar's orders to the contrary, but they encouraged those that were before them to set it on fire. As for the seditious, this would be the Jews, they were in too great distress already to afford their assistance toward quenching the fire. They were everywhere slain and everywhere beaten, and as for a great part of the people, they were weak and without arms and had their throats cut whenever they were caught. Now round about the altar lay dead bodies heaped one upon another. As at the steps going down to it ran a great quantity of their blood, whither also the dead bodies that were slain above the altar fell down. Now since Caesar was no way able to restrain the enthusiastic fury of the soldiers, and the fire proceeded on more and more, he went into the holy place of the temple with his commanders and saw it, with what was in it, which he found to be far superior to what the relations of foreigners contained, and not inferior to what we ourselves boasted and believed about it. But as the flame had not yet reached to its inward parts, but was still consuming the rooms that were about the holy house, Titus supposed what the fact was, that the house itself might yet be saved. He came in haste and endeavoring to persuade the soldiers to quench the fire, and he gave order to a centurion and one of those spearmen that were about him to beat the soldiers that were refractory with their staves and restrain them. Yet their passions too hard for the regard they had for Caesar and the dread they had of him who forbade him, as was their hatred of the Jews and a certain vehement inclination to fight them, too hard for them also. Moreover, the hope of plunder induced them to go on, as having this opinion that all the places wherein were full of money, and as seeing that all round about it was made of gold. And besides, one of those that went into the place prevented Caesar when he ran so hastily out to restrain the soldiers and threw the fire upon the hinges of the gate in the dark, whereby the flame burst out from within the holy house itself immediately when the commanders retired and Caesar with them. And nobody any longer forbade those that were without it to set fire to it. And thus was the holy house burnt down without Caesar's approbation. Now, although anyone would justly lament the destruction of such a work as this, since it was the most admirable of all the works that we have ever seen or heard of, both for its curious structure and its magnitude, and also for the vast wealth bestowed upon it, as well as for the glorious reputation it had for holiness, yet might such a one comfort himself with this thought, that it was fate that decreed it so to be, which is inevitable. But as to living creatures, as to works and places also. However, one cannot but wonder at the accuracy of this period thereunto relating. For the same month and day were now observed, as I said before, wherein the holy house was burnt formerly by the Babylonians. Now the number of years that passed from its first foundation, which was laid by King Solomon, till this its destruction, which happened in the second year of the reign of Vespasian, are collected to be 1,130 besides 7 months and 15 days. And from the second building of it, which was done by Haggai in the second year of Cyrus the king, till its destruction under Vespasian, there were 639 years and 45 days. Now, I could go on here. It goes on to spell out the carnage and the bloodshed in the temple was so immense and so great, but my time is up. But you notice one thing he says here. This is the claim. I haven't been able to confirm it through an independent study, but the temple was burned by the Romans on the exact same day of the month as the Babylonians had burned the temple in their day, exact day of the year, same day. I just wanted to read a few statements of that. In fact, there's some even more gory sections that I was going to read, but my time is up. But do you see what this statement here? I wanted to give some life and description to that said they will hate the whore, they will make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. This is what took place in the destruction of the city. And verse 17, as I come to the end of my today, says, God had put this in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give the kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. What words of God? The words of Jesus, who prophesied in the Olivet Discourse, this just very destruction. God put it in their hearts, though they didn't know that. They were the instruments of God, though they didn't know that. This shows us in all of history, the players of history, the ones making history, are actually carrying out God's will, though they have no idea that they're doing it. And verse 18 says, this is the great city, Jerusalem. I want to point your attention, one last thing, then we're done, to the other handout that I put into your bulletin, the chronology of the Jewish-Roman War. I tried to put something together here that you can use in your as you think through this time, the events of Revelation, the judgments, the seals and trumpets, and all the things that happened. And I tried to get out of the sources, particularly Josephus, where he dates things to give a running chronology of some of the main events. But if you turn over to the backside, particularly what we're talking about today is April 70. Titus arrives at Jerusalem, April AD 70. He arrives at Jerusalem with the army and the great siege begins. August 30, according to Josephus' dating, the temple is set on fire and is destroyed. That's what I just read about. That was the day. And then the rest of the city, because this the fall of the temple didn't not mark the fall of the whole city. I think it was the upper city was still held by the rebels. But by September 26th, AD 70, after a long and terrible conflict, all of Jerusalem finally falls to the Romans, September 26. And then at that point, after that victory, the Romans leveled what remained of the temple after the great fire, and the city of Jerusalem and the great fire that burned it, what remained, they leveled it to the ground and it became a piece of desolate land. And all that was left was a Roman legion that was stationed there. And Josephus says that the destruction was so complete that a traveler who had no history, no idea of what had been there, would go by and would not have any idea that a city had ever been there. That's what Josephus says. So this is the destruction of Jerusalem. This is the climax. Chapter 18 is the wailing. We have Jeremiah's wail of dirge when Jerusalem was destroyed and under the Babylonians. But this is not a Jeremiah lament. This is a lament of unbelievers, basically. And we'll deal with that next week. Lord willing, I want to entire the entire lament in one message next week. We've said so much about all these things. Not much more needs to be said. So read that chapter in preparation. And by the means of this explanation of the Caesars and our chronology of the Jewish-Roman War, I hope that you're able to see the historical verification of the very things that we are arguing for here in the book of Revelation, that it takes place in those the times of the Jewish-Roman War of 66 to 70 AD. May God bless you. Father, thank you for this amazing story. It was foretold by vision here to John, but is far in our history now. But thy hand was in history. Help us to see your hand is in history today. The very things that are unfolding right now in the world and all the trouble points in Ukraine and the Middle East and all these things and the players involved do not understand nor know that you've put it in their heart to do certain things because you're fulfilling your will and purpose. And we trust and believe that. And that in the end, the wicked will be overthrown. They will fall into the very pit they have dug for others. And those who fight against Christ, as we read in our passage today, will be overcome because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And with that hope, we say, amen.